The first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, or rather, who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second scripture is in the 18th chapter of Genesis. If you ever heard that phrase, sometimes you may entertain angels unaware. Well, this has happened to Abraham. He has entertained two messengers from God, not knowing who they are. And they have revealed a little bit of what God is coming up. This is the famous passage that starts to tell us about Sodom and Gomorrah. Watchwords in our culture for really being wicked. So hear now this word from Genesis. So the men, those are the two messengers, turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake. This is where Abraham shows what a very brave person he is. And Abraham answered, let me take it upon myself to speak to my Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he, Abraham, spoke to him, suppose 40 are found there. God answers, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, do not let my Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose that 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Let me take it upon myself to speak to my Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Here's Abraham. Boy, is he plucky. Said, oh, do not let my Lord be angry if I speak just once more. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we just heard in Genesis an account of a really strange conversation. It occurs right after we listen in on God deciding to share some important news with Abraham. God muses right before this passage that since Abraham is going to play a big part in world events, perhaps it might be a good idea to share with him the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Who knows? Maybe it's to give Abraham time to rescue his nephew Lot, who is living with his family in Sodom. Maybe it's to give Abraham an opportunity to learn something. you be the judge. Whatever God's motivation when Abraham understands what's going to happen, Abraham does something amazing. He decides to debate with God, find out who God is. Is God more interested in God's own honor and holiness, or is God merciful? And just how far will that mercy extend? Well, far enough that Abraham didn't get hit by lightning. So Abraham asks this question, will you indeed swipe away the righteous with the wicked? Or phrased another way, do you care more about punishing the guilty or saving the righteous? The righteous are people who are good, honorable, honest, moral, upright, or those who are trying mightily to be so. And what does God say? If I find 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake. However, Abraham really wants to know how far God will go to be merciful to the righteous. And so he continues his question of God, counting down until he reaches 10 righteous people. So what does it mean? Is there some special numerical ratio of a righteous to guilty persons that will prevent judgment and punishment? Or is it the repetition of Abraham's question with resulting reduction in number of righteous, indicating that God is more interested in saving the righteous than punishing the bad, immoral, and dishonest? What do you think? And more importantly, how would you respond to Abraham's questions? Think about the situation that is presented. We have two cities rife with sin and decadence with a mere handful of righteous people. God's response is to delay the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah until the righteous can flee. Would we do the same? How many leaders have given the orders to drop bombs, invade cities, cut off economic aid, knowing that the innocent will suffer right along with the guilty? It's considered acceptable collateral damage. How many people have thought or said, we hope no innocent person goes to the electric chair, but it's worth it to be able to punish the guilty? It's considered an acceptable risk. How many times when we are scared, like perhaps after the horrors of 9/11 happened, have you heard or read, send all these foreigners out of our country, a country that is incidentally made up of foreigners? When did your folks get here? Who cares if they're not terrorists? A little injustice is worth peace of mind for the rest of us. But I wonder how much peace of mind I can have knowing that civil liberties such as the right to be heard in a court of law and innocent until proven guilty can be swept away. That is how we think. But our text this morning tells us that that's not how God operates. God was very angry at Sodom and Gomorrah. God had a just cause. God had the means to deliver punishment. And yet, if it meant harm to a few righteous people, God did not act. God's judgment is tempered with mercy and justice for the righteous. You know, I just know somebody is going to ask, well, what about those people who are guilty and unrepentant? I'm always worried when I hear those people. Identify those people. What people are you talking about? And what exactly have they done to deserve whatever it is that's coming? Those people. All white men are violent. All black people are criminals. All women are foolish and can't drive. All. I worry when I hear those people. But I know someone's going to ask, what about those people who are guilty and unrepentant? And you know, I have found that people are intensely interested in God's justice for others and positively silent when it comes to God's justice for their own actions. But it is true that sometimes we look around and it seems like the unrighteous are going around willy-nilly doing what they want, unpunished. However, let's stop and think about things. The theological alternative to a gracious God who is more interested in saving than punishing us is a retributive God who is more interested in punishment than reconciliation and salvation. Is that what we see in these texts? Is that the kind of love Paul is talking about when he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Is that how you experience God? As a merciless judge? Maybe just of others? No, our text, our Messiah, our experience tells us, because God is holy, God is just. Abraham argues this very point to God when he says, far be it, and far be it that you should do this. That's actually a really weak translation of what Abraham is saying. It's more like that, what you're thinking, that is just profane. How could the holy God who heals the wounded and forgives the sinner, who is just and merciful, punish the righteous right along with the wicked? It is because of God's very holiness that God cannot make the decisions that generals and leaders and you and I make every day. Collateral damage to the innocent, the good, the moral, is not acceptable. And this makes me oh so glad that it is God who judges me and not my fellow human beings. And that's the first thing we need to get out of this passage. God is incredibly merciful and just. That tension, it's like a clothesline, has to be held up on both ends, justice and mercy. Only God seems to be able to hold that in tension. And that brings me to the second thing we should get out of that passage. When it comes to judgment, we stink at it. You and I are lousy judges of each other and of discerning what God is doing and what God's motivation or next moves are. Let me give you an example. In 1884, a young man tragically died, and after his funeral, his grieving parents decided to establish a memorial to him. With that in mind, they met with Charles Eliot, then president of Harvard University. Eliot received this very unpretentious couple, you know, just looking very ordinary. They came into his office and he asked what he could do for them, and they expressed their desire to fund a memorial, but Eliot impatiently said, perhaps you have in mind a scholarship. And they replied, we were thinking of something more substantial than that, like perhaps a building. In a patronizing tone, Eliot brushed aside the idea as being too expensive for these folks, and the couple left. So on November 11th, 1885, in California, they established a $26 million memorial. That would be, in our times, almost $1 billion. Actually, $886 million is what they put down and named the memorial the Leland Stanford Junior University. It's better known as Stanford University today. Folks, face it, we don't know what the person next to us would do in a particular situation, so God is way, way beyond our comprehension. God can see into a person's heart and soul, and we cannot. Unless the situation is clear as crystal to everyone, we should leave judging to God. On many occasions, Jesus told his followers, don't do it. Judging the character and motives of others is God's job, not ours. We may be able to present facts or issues facing us or our perspective of things, that's just great, but we cannot see into another's heart. A wise person said, given half a chance, people often crawl out of the boxes into which we've regulated them. So thank God that God does the weighing and sifting of our lives, because we cannot presume to know what someone else was thinking or intending or have the ability to judge mitigating circumstances and pressures. Only God can do that. So I'd advise us all to err on the side of grace. Err on the side of grace. I think God taught Abraham some important lessons the day he debated over Sodom and Gomorrah. First, if we really flout God's commandments, we're in big trouble. Just heed the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, as it is destroyed after the righteous are rescued. But second, God is not a hasty judge who rushes in to punish us. God is so much more merciful than you and me. Perhaps that's a lesson that we can take to heart. Amen. Mm-hmm.